Title for this morning's message is this: Draw a line in the sand and live with the consequences. Draw a line in the sand and live with the consequences. Can be good fun doing that, can't it? You go down to the beach, Tynemouth or somewhere like that, Whitley Bay, draw a few lines in the sand. Normally it's your name, isn't it? Because you feel as though you want to make a statement about who you are. So you write your name in the sand. Or perhaps you want to say, no, this is my area, and so you draw a line in the sand. We understand the expression, don't we? And we do mean it literally sometimes, and we often, but not always, and we apply it to a variety of situations. There was a couple in America years and years ago who fell out, and they drew a line through their property, literally right down through the middle, through the door, through the floor, right the way through, drew a line so they could only go through one particular part, lived for years like that, having drawn this line through the house. Well, that's pretty sad. Although it's slightly amusing, it's pretty sad. But as I say, we don't usually mean drawing a line in the sand literally. I remember in London, I've probably said it to you many times before over the years, but in London sometimes, in the city when I was working there, I wouldn't take certain action, I wouldn't say certain things, I wouldn't go in a certain direction, and my German colleague would say to me, why won't you do that? Why not? And then he would say, answer the question himself, I know, he says, it depends where you draw the line. We do need to draw lines sometimes. We all need to draw lines. We understand this drawing of a line. And we use that expression, don't we, drawing a line in the sand. Well, let's glean help this morning from this word from God, which is in part designed for us to know where to draw the line. When I first prepared this, I did have as my first point the wider scene, but actually I've changed that. And the first point I have this morning is the progress of faithfulness. The progress of faithfulness. We'll come to drawing the line in a minute, but the progress of faithfulness. The remnant of God's people has started to return to Israel from Babylon to build the temple, to rebuild the temple of God. And yet, as we've read this morning, they start with the altar there in verse 2. Did you notice that? They began to build the altar of the God of Israel. Ezra 3 verse 2, even before the foundations for the temple were laid, you see that from verse 6, where you read the end of verse 6, though the foundation for the Lord's temple had not yet been laid, but they do build the altar on the altar's foundation. That's the first thing that they do. And it's a hostile situation. They've come back from living away, they've come home. It's a hostile situation. Verse 3 there of Ezra 3, despite their fear of the people around them. So there is this hostile situation in which they are building this altar. But we can see, can't we, that there's a greater driver for these people than fear. Fear very often drives people, doesn't it? And we do things because of fear. One way or another, perhaps people voted in various directions this week because of fear. I don't know. Because of concern, you see. They vote one way or the other. But there's a greater driver here which is driving these people beyond fear. And the great driver is this: the need to worship God. Eh? That's what the great driver is, the need to worship God. And that's right, isn't it? Because as we were considering last Tuesday from Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm not going there this morning, but we see that the future in heaven is the worship of God. That's where we're headed, towards this perfect life of worship. Oh yes, practically worked out in a whole bunch of different ways, but God is king, you see. God is on the throne, and so we worship him. We make him number one. See, and that's what they're doing here. They're ensuring that they're in their thinking and for the life and their witness around them, that God is number one. They're worshiping God. There's only one God on the throne. We see that from Revelation 4. There's only one God on the throne. And in Revelation 4 and 5, the church recognizes that. And creation recognizes that. Oh, sinful man sometimes won't recognize that, but the created order, the Bible tells us, recognizes that. You see, they've come into being by the word of Almighty God. They are sustained by the word of Almighty God, and they worship Almighty God. And straight away we have this challenge, don't we, here? Is my relationship with God put first in my life? Am I overcome by what people will think of me as a worshipping person, a worshipping of the God of the Bible, or am I overcome with my need for him? You see, what overcomes you this morning? Is it your need for God? The Jerusalem believers here, they want to know their God and do exploits, as Dan says in Daniel. They want to know their God and resist the opposition. They want to serve the Lord with fear, not run from men with fear, in fear. They want to live worship. Oh, it's Old Testament worship. It's all pointing to Christ, of course, these sacrifices. But it's Old Testament worship, pleasing God in the way that God has ordained these things to be, you see. They want to please God. They want to worship God, chief end of man, isn't it? To worship God and enjoy him forever. And that's vital for the believer. It's vital for the unbeliever. See, that's where the gospel comes in. It's vital for the unbeliever. And worship is submission to God. That's what it is. You see, that's why it's vital for the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is living in chaos in his thinking because he has no foundation. You can argue against that, but I say on the authority of the Word of God, that's true. The unbeliever has no foundation of his life. His faith has no substance. It evaporates. Sometimes perhaps you could apply that to some of the things that have happened this week. I don't know. But worship is submission to the living God. And your greatest discovery will be this, that to submit to God, which we hate to do, but to submit to God is to be lifted up. How about that? To submit to God is to be lifted up and be seated in heavenly places in Christ. Bringing the New Testament to bear on that. To submit to God is to be lifted up. And when from love, the worship of our rescuing God is our first focus, the rest of life fits in place. See? When the sovereign Lord has the right place in our lives, then we are in the right place. And we see that here, don't we? God is in the right place in their lives, and they are in the right place. You see, flowing from their worship is a strong and satisfying motivation to live life according to God's wishes. They're now celebrating feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 4, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 4 because it pleases God that they do so. They're motivated to do so because it pleases God. There's a strong and satisfying motivation to live their life according to God's wishes, as God has instructed the celebration of harvest. And why not celebrate this harvest? Why not celebrate the ingathering? Why not celebrate the promise of God, who said that summer and winter and seed time and harvest will not cease? Why not celebrate that and enjoy it and rest in it? And so they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of the Harvest, you see. And it offers joy and fun for them. They have a good time doing that. And God wants us to have a good time. Do you believe that? Oh, I know there's pressures, I know there's persecutions and everything else, but God wants us to enjoy our faith. Do you believe that? Do you think it's dour and dull? It's not. The best fun I've had in my life is with Christian people. The very best fun in my life. See? God wants us to let our hair down, to express ourselves. And now that he's become central in our lives, and because he's become central in our lives, he wants us to enjoy ourselves. Under him. See? You see, God is a God of joy. And when our eyes are open to that, you see, it changes everything for us. And both here in the passage and now, when our motivation for the invisible God, who we see in the world around us through what he's done, when the motivation for the invisible God is our priority, the visible next step gets accomplished. We make progress in life. That's the point. When he's our priority, we make progress in life. The next step gets accomplished. The good foundation here in the temple gets laid. Verse 10. I could pick up other verses here that confirm that, but straight to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. You see, the job got done. They built the altar, they worshipped God, and the next step happens. They build the foundation for the temple. And then what happens? Well, there's a mega party. It gets mega emotional, doesn't it? The priests take their places. They praise the Lord as prescribed under God's will, according to what David said. They say, "The Lord is good. His love for Israel endures forever." There's a great shout. It's heard a million miles away. And people are crying and worshipping and shouting for joy in the end of verse 12. There's a cacophony of celebration and emotion here. Sometimes we sing the song, "You are holy, you are holy." That becomes a cacophony of sound, which maybe you like or maybe you don't like. I like it. As you see, there's a cacophony of emotion here going on. And the veterans in verse 12, the veterans are overcome. They're weeping. You see, they remember the past when there was a temple there before. And now the foundations are laid. The temple's not built, but the foundations are laid. And it's a foundation stone kind of thing, a celebration going on here. And everything is going wonderfully well. And the story shows us, doesn't it, the solid rock of the Word of God is the only good foundation path for life. And now, having laid the foundation, literally, of the temple, God will show Zerubbabel, who's the leader here, and we need leaders. You should pray for leaders today. We need good and godly and gracious and wise leaders. I don't care which side you're on. That's what we need. God is going to show Zerubbabel where to draw the lines. See? And that need is always going to be there, because things may go well for a while, as they are here, despite the fear of the people around them. It's gone very well so far, but there will come a testing of faith, and a testing of our faith is never very far away. It's right on the doorstep. And so we've seen the progress of faithfulness. They've come back in obedience to the Word of God. They've done their job. They've worshipped God. They've built the temple foundation. We've seen the progress of faithfulness. And now we see the price of faithfulness. In these first five verses of chapter 4, you see God's people are facing up to a tricky situation, a seemingly welcome situation. Hey, help is offered. We need help for our holiday club. Help is offered. Surely we should take all the help we can get. It depends on the motive of those who are offering the help, doesn't it? But this is a tricky situation. They don't want to upset the people around them, and these people are offering help. The locals are offering help, verse 2. They come to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families. They say, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here in 675 BC, by the way. We've been worshipping God." Do we believe these people? Well, we, with the benefit of hindsight, are disinclined to believe them, because they're described here in verse 2 as enemies. Or verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 4, they're described as enemies. But does Zerubbabel know that? How did Zerubbabel know to where to draw the line? Well, already we see from chapter 3, verse 3, that there was a fear of the people around them. And maybe some of those people had already been seen in secret conclave against the people who are building the altar and the foundations. Maybe they'd already been seen, some of these people who are coming now to offer help. Maybe they'd already been seen spitting on the street behind them. Maybe they'd already been seen ridiculing these people of God. And now they're cozying up to them. Maybe that was part of it, but more than that, much more than that, Zerubbabel knew his pre-exile history. It's important to know your history. And Zerubbabel knew his pre-exile history. He knew the cultic practices were inbred in the resettled folk that Esarhaddon and others before him and after, what it was like in their lives. These people who had come from Assyria and neighboring countries, they'd come into this area, to Samaria in particular, but also down into Jerusalem in 600, here in the case of Esarhaddon, in about 675 BC, there or thereabouts. They'd come to this area, and bear in mind that it was some years later, in 587 BC, wasn't it, when they were exiled. So it was years before that, when Samaria had been taken, that these peoples had come across who were cultic in their worship and worshipping idols, you see. And as I say, Zerubbabel knew his pre-exile history, and in 2 Kings chapter 17, we read this. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but 2 Kings 17, 24, we read these words. The king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon and other countries, verse 29 of 2 Kings 17, each national group made its own gods in several towns where they settled and set up them up in shrines. And verse 32 of 2 Kings 17, they worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines of the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So they worshipped the Lord, but they worshipped other gods too, the gods they brought with them. These are the people who are offering help to God's people. And Zerubbabel knew that if he embraced this help, he would be embracing pluralism. He'd be undermining the work by confusing the faith of God's people. You see, what's pluralism all about? Well, he's basically saying this, that what you believe is as good as what I believe. See? There's several truths that go together here, but there's only one truth. And it's saying that your idol is as good as the living God. And that's how these people were worshipping. They were having a bit of God and a bit of idols, you see? And they're worshipping all sorts of different things. But God's house, and we can apply this to the church, and perhaps we should, but God's house must be built by God's people. Right? Not by those with a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. We must keep the gospel, you see. We don't want a different gospel. It isn't a gospel. There's only one gospel. These people, they're on a different agenda. These people who offer help to build the temple, they're on a different agenda. They would destroy and not build up. Do you understand that? They've come as enemies to destroy and not to build up. They've come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus," this is our legal right, "as Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." He told us to build it, us to build it, not you to build it. They're a different agenda, these people. They would destroy and not build up believers. On the 13th and 14th of June this year, just a few days ago, I met an older lady in a professional context. And she said this to me before the formal proceedings went ahead. She said to me, and it wasn't a Christian context, it was a professional context. But she said to me this. She comes from Corbridge, I think. And she said, "Our vicar welcomes all sexualities. Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, and Jews, and Muslims, and Sikhs, and he tells them they're all welcome." She meant more than welcome, though. Can I say that? She meant more than welcome. She meant this. She meant our vicar accepts all lifestyles and tells people so. "How about your church?" she said. put me on the spot, and I only had about half a minute. So I said this: why is it the need in today's generation to consistently and continually talk about sexuality? I don't understand why it comes into every conversation. I thought sexuality was from the bedroom, not for the boardroom. That was in parentheses. And then I said, yes, we also welcome everyone into our church, though we may not agree with everyone's lifestyle. And there's a line in the sand. You see, we have a line in the sand. Now, why would we draw that line in the sand when it might, and probably certainly will, have consequences? Why would we draw that line in the sand when it might have consequences? For this reason, because God Almighty draws a line in the sand. That's why. You see, God will not accommodate all our human ideas about how we live. And that applies to us all, whether we are visitors or whether we are come here every single week to every single meeting. God will not accommodate all our ideas about how we live. God knows, you see, the outcome of a life lived on our own terms. When we are our own authority, you see, God knows the wages of our sin. He knows the wages of our idolatry in worshipping everything else, including sexuality, except God. And yet, God is still good news. God is still good news. You see, because God loves us. We go in all sorts of directions as human beings, and God loves us. Do you know that? You're living a very short life here. It'll soon be over, and you'll meet Almighty God, the one who in this life loves you. He's still good news. He loves us more than that, and because of that, he would transform us. He would give us the joy we thought we could get without him. And God knows that when we're able to glorify him, it will make our life the very best it can be. And so why do we come to church, believer or unbeliever, visitor or regular? Why do we come to church? We don't come to church in that place in Corbridge, anyway. We don't come to church to be justified in our sin. We don't come to church to be comforted in our sin. We come to church to be confronted by our sin and to find a savior from sin. Do you realize that? We come to be directed to meet the Lord who is seeking us. I've come to seek and to save the lost, he says. And when we know him, we come here because when we know him, we come here to be kept on track with him. As David Lama said, to be repositioned with him. Jesus says this: watch out, he says. Watch out for false prophets, for vicars and pastors with false gospels. You see, they come to you in sheep's clothing, he says, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. And Jesus says this, and it's a caution for every one of us to think about our calling and making our calling and election sure. He says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not all going to heaven, he says. Jesus says, the Savior, he says, we're not all going to heaven. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the, or she, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of God is this, primarily, that you receive his Son as your Lord and Savior. That's his will. If you want to go to heaven, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will go to heaven. Jesus, Lord, said the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. You see? He said, Lord, Lord, and he entered the kingdom of heaven. Because he was doing the will of the Father in heaven to receive the Son from heaven. Well, here in this passage, the line has been drawn, hasn't it? And there are consequences to live with. Enemies seem to have won the day, don't they? They've not only spent a lot of money in discouraging, verse 5, by hiring counsellors. We've got a very familiar word, isn't it, for these days? Counsellors. And they've spent a lot of money on counsellors. But they've also got the result, verse 4. They've discouraged the people. They've made them afraid to go on building. And verse 24, I shan't go into the middle passage, which is further illustrations of future limitations on God's work. But verse 24 is the verse we focus on. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill for 15 years until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. The work came to a stop because this line had been drawn. It was a consequence to live with. And for the record, can I say this? Discouragements are not rare. We should expect opposition, including lies. They said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he doesn't want taxes. Luke 23. He says we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus, in fact, two chapters before had said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's? Pay your taxes. You see, lies against Jesus Christ. And what about the mob in Thessalonica in Acts 17? They lied about the Christians there. They said, these men are causing trouble all over the world. They're defying Caesar's decree. You see, we should expect opposition. Two small illustrations. We should expect opposition. Secondly, we should pray for the persecuted, for those who've drawn lines in the sand and as a result of that are living with the consequences. We should pray for the persecuted. Ephesians 6 verse 18, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Thirdly, we should keep going until we're stopped. You see, sometimes a work and a ministry or a life can be frustrated. We can find frustrations in our lives, but we shouldn't stop just because we're frustrated by people. We should press on. See? Keep going until you're stopped. Don't listen to Archbishop Welby. You see, what did he say? 23rd of May, in the letters column, I read this. What Archbishop Welby said. The Archbishop of Canterbury has been quoted as saying that Christians shouldn't actively proselytize or share their faith with non-Christians. Christians should not share their faith with non-Christians. This writer says, if the apostles had followed that directive, Christianity would have never survived or spread. You see, the Archbishop is wrong. 100% wrong. You see, we follow the disciples and the apostles themselves who said this to those in authority and those who didn't like them sharing the message about Jesus Christ. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God. We must go his way. God, Peter said, God has exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand as Prince and Savior. And I am going to keep on talking about that. Not aggressively, but full of grace and truth. But he's not going to stop talking or sharing the gospel, the Apostle Peter, because he's being told not to by the religious leaders. You see, a stop may be imposed. We press on until we're stopped. A stop may be imposed, as it was in China, for example, in 1949, when all the missionaries were kicked out. The church was built, though. The temple was built. The church grew exponentially in China. But the missionaries didn't stop until they had to. But God was in charge still. And so some of our local works and ministries, they're for sure under threat, and we have to live with the consequences, but God is still sovereign. And as I say, the work may stop. It stopped here for 15 years. Was it a disaster? Not at all. It was in the plan and purposes of God. Fourthly, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Says the apostle in Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace. I sound very aggressive this morning. I'm disappointed with myself. I don't want to be aggressive. We want to be full of grace and care and concern and love for people. We want to give ourselves to their concerns and their needs. But we don't compromise the gospel because it's their only hope, you see. And if you kill the hope, you've got nothing to say to people. So we draw a line in the sand, live with the consequences. The progress of faithfulness, we will make progress. There's a price of faithfulness, but finally, then there's the prize of faithfulness. The prize of faithfulness. You see, the temple got finished. It got delayed 15 years, but the next 4 or 5 years, it got finished. And it wasn't Darius who finished the work. You see, it wasn't Darius who got the work started. It was God who got the work started again. And he did it for his people. You see, God reinvigorated a depressed remnant who had returned to Jerusalem. God reinvigorated them. Through Haggai the prophet, chapter 5, verse 1. Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet. We've got their books in the Bible. He spoke to them from God, to this remnant who are depressed. Haggai spoke to them. You see, their enthusiasm had waned. The people of God in Jerusalem had been building the foundation of the temple, about to build the walls. They were stopped for 15 years. They've become depressed about it, but God is revigorating them through the prophet. And they've been saying the fight is not worth it. And Haggai says, yes, it is worth it. Chapter 5, verse 1, they prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Yes, he's in charge. And God's word was heard. The people were saying, it's not time. I'm going home to do my own extension and refurbishments of my own house. I'll have to leave the house of God. But Haggai says, or God says through Haggai, no, you're wrong to say it's not time. It's right. It is the time now. You come now and rebuild the temple. And if you turn, you don't have to now, but if you turn to the book of Haggai, the prophet who's here in Ezra 5, Haggai says this, you see, from God. Haggai says this verse 2, Haggai 1, this is what the Lord Almighty says, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built, but God says, give careful thought to your ways. You've prioritized your business and not my business, now is the time. The end of verse 12 of Haggai 1. Then the people feared the Lord, and Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they became and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of King Darius. So they get on with the work. And to cut things short, chapter 6 and verse 13 following, they finish the work. You see, the prize of faithfulness, they finish the work. Verse 14 of Ezra 6. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. And they finished the building of the temple. And the temple was completed there, verse 15. And in verse 19 and following, now there's a celebration of the Passover, God's deliverance of his people. You see. And it all happens in God's time. Because the Lord, in verse 22 of chapter 6, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They finished the work and they celebrated the Passover. The prize of faithfulness. The job got done. And so we can rejoice this morning. We're on the victory side, you see. We stick with the lines the Bible draws, whatever the short-term consequences. We pray often that we've got the lines right. That's why we come on Sundays and during the week, to check out that we've got the lines right that we draw in our lives and for our fellowship. And our attitude, check our attitude is right, full of grace and truth. And we press on and we wait on the Lord. We want God's will to be done. And as I do close now, as I close, can I say that the temple is built? But can I say this? For us, the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building is not bricks and mortar. The temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building and will finish is the church. He is building up his people. He is growing his church. And if you're a Christian believer this morning, that's you. You are the temple that God is building, part of the temple. And he is our foundation. And so we can say this, can't we? I am confident of this, that God who began a good work in us, God who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith, God will carry the work on to completion until the day that Jesus Christ comes again, or until we go to be with him. You see, what a change. What a change. When Jesus is the air you breathe and the life you live. When it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change. We want to draw a line in the sand and we want to stand on his side of the line. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for